Good evening to each of you again. And again, I greet you in Jesus' name. At Bible school a couple of years ago, I had a student ask me, why do preachers always say greetings in Jesus' name? Isn't that just a tradition that we can get away from? And I think that that's more than a tradition. For me, it's a reminder that I'm standing here handling God's word, and it is also that a reminder that the things that I say, I am saying in the name of Jesus, and so it's not just a tradition. It can become a tradition, but that's why we say it. That's why I say it. And of course, I believe I'm speaking to brothers and sisters, and it's in his name that we gather as well, and it's in his name we speak. I've been trying to follow a theme this week of the gospel. Wednesday evening, we talked about the need for the gospel, the good news, because man's relationship with God is broken. Jesus heals that. We can be reconciled, adopted into the family of God through faith. And that's good news. And there's a new way to live. The resurrection life is a life of newness. And we get a hint of that through the Holy Spirit. And then we will have the fullness of that inheritance one day at the restitution of all things. And that's what we look forward to. That's the Christian hope. Who doesn't want to live forever? Everybody wants to live forever. And we have that through the Holy Spirit, the resurrection. But it depends on whether or not we accept the gospel. And that's what we talked about last night. What am I willing to give up? Am I really committed? Am I really recognizing the fact that salvation depends on me laying down everything that I think matters and coming to Jesus? That was what we were trying to do last night. So I gave the title last night, the title was The Gospel and Me, meaning that that's a personal decision, and it's not just a once and done. I think I said last evening that all of us will have multiple Gethsemane experiences in life where we come to a place where the clear choice is to continue in our selfishness and sin or to say no to that and follow the way of Jesus, and we will come to those crossroads. And tonight is maybe an expansion on that, although we're going to shift the focus just a little bit off of me making decisions about my salvation and then looking at our relationships with other people. So that's what this message is about. So if you want a title, I'm just giving it The Gospel and Others. How's this supposed to work? So this message is to develop ideas of relationships with others, kingdom relationships. How is the resurrected life supposed to look? Forgiveness, honesty, generosity, service, love are all of the things that can be used to define kingdom relationships. And I think a good place to start is probably in Luke chapter 3. So if you want to follow along there, we'll go back there and look at some verses there. And I'm not sure if I'm apologizing, but I might just be letting you know that I know it's Friday night and you don't have school tomorrow. And I'm feeling a lot more comfortable, and so I might preach a lot longer tonight and on Sunday. So just be warned. If I get the feeling that y'all are ready to walk out, I might shut it down, but I can go pretty long. So I'll try not to, but just be warned. So in Luke chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 3. This is John the Baptist. Verse 2 talks about the word of God coming to John the Baptist. And so he, meaning John, came into the country, into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words, Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, What shall we do then? And he answered and saith, answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. I'm not going to unpack this passage very much. The whole point of this is to show us that John was the prophesied forerunner of Jesus, and John was not shy about tying repentance to behavior. We preach repentance or salvation by faith, and I say amen to that, but a repented life is going to be a different life than the one we had before. We have to recognize that. A resurrected life is not the old life. The old one has died, and it's going to be evident in our behaviors. And John ties his message to that, and every group of people that comes to him, he points out that the way their life is going to be proven that that the fruits of repentance are there is in the way they relate to the people around them. If you have two coats, you share one. If you're a publican, you don't cheat. If you're a soldier, you don't be violent, and so on and so forth. This is a different way to live. John says, and we don't use this turn of phrase in our modern English very much, but he tells the people in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now that's kind of a tongue twister for us modern speakers. In the King James, it's a little clumsy. It's a beautiful way to say it, but it's not obvious perhaps what he's trying to say. So if you will, a modern expression might be something like this. Let's see some actions. Let's see some behavior that proves you've changed your mind. And I think that's what he's trying to say. And so you'll see a group of people that John says, change the way you're relating to the people that you're relating to. And that's going to be proof that you understand what repentance is. And so tonight, I want to just talk about that. What about other people? Why does God care so much about the way our relationships are with others? Jesus says in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Does that just mean other Christians, or does that mean everybody? The Sermon on the Mount is a powerful message from Jesus. Have you ever thought about how much of the Sermon on the Mount revolves around relationships with other people? It's all about that, pretty much. And so we look at Matthew 5, verse 7. In the Beatitudes, he says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's one of the ways that we think about treating other people. I suppose you can be merciful to yourself, but that's not usually the way we think of it when we talk about somebody being merciful. In verse 9, he says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then as you go down through verses 21 through 48, Jesus covers reconciliation with enemies. He covers moral purity, which involves other people. He talks about marriage fidelity, which involves marriage, which is other people. He talks about honesty in our dealings. He talks about generosity to be like Jesus, to be like his Father. That's all in Matthew chapter 5. And so Jesus, if he's our Lord and Master, we say that he is, then we have his heart, his wish for people to follow him. If you're going to be these kind of people, if you're going to live a new life, this is how it's supposed to be. And you don't have to swear by the temple anymore. Your word is good enough. You don't have to divorce your wife because she makes you angry. You actually understand that you're going to be committed to her. You don't look with lust. You don't take people to court. You agree with them in a peaceful way. And if you're in a problem with someone, you try to resolve that by giving more than they ask for. That's the kingdom message. That's a repented life. That's the way we live when we repent. What does repentance mean anyway? The most basic meaning of repentance is to simply change our minds. That's really what it means. I think in Christian vocabulary, the word repentance sometimes carries more freight than just changing our mind. So I'd like to kind of just take it back to changing your mind. For instance, I saw an advertisement recently where somebody was selling some equipment. He said he changed his mind and he's taken his business a different direction, so he doesn't need this. Well, you could say he repented. He's going a different way. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Whenever we talk about being repentant in the sense of understanding that the old ways of sin, we change our minds about that. It's not working. How many of us have gotten to that point where we just keep stubbornly trying to do our own thing and it just gets us deeper and deeper into problems? It's like, well, we're going to have to try something different, right? We got to repent of this. And usually there's guilt that goes along with that, and there's fear of being found out. There's all kinds of issues. We have fights with people that we care about. And so repentance becomes one of those things that's like, well, let's try something new. And the Holy Spirit has his work in convicting us and all of that. And so when we repent and we become new people in Jesus Christ, then we change our minds about the way we act. And that's what Matthew 5 is talking about. Jesus tells us something astounding in Matthew 7. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't need to necessarily. But in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, he starts out, this is still in the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." You know, we could just camp out right there on these verses all evening and talk about this important concept. Let's just go on, though, because that's such a profound statement to think about. The way we treat others, the way we judge, is the way it's going to be dished back. We tell our children this all the time, but somehow we think we're exempt when we become adults. Verse 3, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This is another aspect of relationships that has come home to me, I don't know, probably in the last 4 to 5 years. I just remember coming across a writing somewhere along the way that I don't know if I could go find it if I wanted to, but it stuck. And it goes something like this. The statement was something like this, is that we need to remember that we all have the potential to be the worst of sinners. And I think the man that was talking writing said that we all have the potential to be Adolf Hitler. He was talking about what we would consider to be one of the most evil people that existed in the last 100 years or so. And it caught me off guard a little bit. It's like, really, do I actually have the potential to kill millions of people? Yes. Every single one of us has the potential to become that evil. And we have to live with that reality. And I think that's what's going on here when Jesus talks about be careful how you judge. Because if we begin to think that we have attained some level of righteousness or holiness or whatever it is that makes us better than anybody else and allows us to go around judging everybody else and allows us to go around saying, well, you're inconsistent here. Let me help you out. Let me get that out of your life. Just hang on. Jesus is saying that in relationships, we have to remember that we all have the potential. And so the idea is to go home and to think for a long time about who I am being, and maybe that is why that other person seems to behave the way they are, because of something I'm doing. That could entirely be possible. And so we analyze ourselves whenever we live a new life before we go around criticizing other people. The golden rule is actually built into these verses as well. Treat others as you want to be treated. James chapter 3, I want to just look at some verses there. James is like the mini Sermon on the Mount in some ways, if you think about it that way. And I want to just read verses 9 through 12. Well, back up to verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Notice what he says there about blessing God and cursing men who are made after the similitude of God. We learned early on and earlier this week that God made man in his image. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but in some sense we carry around the stamp of the image of God. And if And what James is saying here is that it makes no sense for us to be able to bless God and curse men or humankind who are made in the image of God. He says that's as odd as a fountain that you go there one day and it has sweet water, and the next day you go there it has bitter water. That doesn't happen. And so it's not even right. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Go over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 9. 1 John 2, 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I think maybe I should owe you a little explanation here. We're shifting gears around a little bit, and maybe I should have tried to organize this a little bit better. But we started out this evening trying to establish that there's going to be a change in our behavior and the way we relate to other people. And one of the things that we humans tend to try to do is divorce the way we treat people from our Christianity. And these verses, the reason we're looking at these verses right now is to prove that the Bible writers never saw it that way. And so when we see verses like James 3, where it says, you bless God, curse men with the same tongue, here he says, if you say you're in the light and you hate your brother, how's that possible? You're still in darkness. He that loveth his brother is the one that abides in light. 1 John chapter 3 has some more things to say about that. Verses 16 through 18, hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, shutteth his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then one more passage, 1 John 4. I don't think we'll read the whole passage, but there's multiple places where John sets these things beside each other. If you'll look over there at verse 7 of 1 John 4. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So these are all verses to establish that God cares a lot about other people. Why is this such a big deal? Why does God care about our relationships with other people? We keep talking about how we're made in the image of God. Every single person in the world, no matter how broken, no matter how messed up, no matter how good, no matter how powerful, no matter how rich, poor, no matter what, has the image of God, and for that basic reason deserves consideration and respect. Period. There is no other basis for which we really should respect other people. In fact, James warns us about that whenever we see people that come in with the fine clothes and we say, oh, come here to the front, we like you. Somebody that comes in beggar's clothes, why don't you sit in the back? We don't like you. It's such a silly way to judge people, but we do it all the time. Just by the way somebody looks is going to tell us something about those people. And it does, but it does not give us any basis for saying that this person is more valuable than that person. God makes it very clear that that is not the case. So when we understand that we are made in the likeness of God, then relating to others the way Christ did becomes very important. So in my way of thinking, the way we understand who God is actually displays itself somewhat in the way we treat other people. And I believe the way we treat other people will in some way be the way that we approach God himself. I believe that. So tonight I'm submitting to you that if, let's use our children for example, if I think that I need to control my children so that they obey me, or I need to abuse them so that they obey me, I'm suggesting, maybe even more than suggesting, I actually believe that in some way we see God treating us that way. In our head, if I think that's the way children should be treated, I'm God's child, so he should treat me that way. And if we believe that, then we're going to be constantly playing games to see who's going to get their way. Am I going to get my way this time, or is God going to somehow foil that? And we're going to fight God, and we're going to end up in a place of anger against him because God doesn't play games. He just doesn't do that. And so I'm trying to lay down the fact here tonight that our treatment as new creatures in Christ, all things have become new. The old ways are gone. The new ways are we're going to follow Christ's way of treating other people because we're Christians. And it's important. And the gospel message affects this part of our life. So why is this so hard then? It seems pretty easy to say. Seems pretty easy to understand. But why does this get difficult? Well, let's just think about the old way of relating to people. One of the things that the old people do, and all of us have had our time in those, is it Peter? We've all had our conversation in times past, living in the lust of our ignorance or something like that. I'm not as good as Brother Harold at quoting verses, but something like that. So we have all had we've all been there. We understand what it's like to live in the old way. How did it go? How did it go in the old way? One of the ways we might try to live with other people is to try to control them or manipulate them into being what we want them to be. And so maybe it's somebody we really like, and so we try to give them a fake version of ourselves so that we get out of them what we want out of them. Of course, that includes hiding who we really are. So then the other thing we have to do sometimes, if it's somebody we don't like or somebody we're trying to control and the fun, easy manipulation doesn't work, then we use anger and control that way and abuse people. Husbands abuse wives. Parents abuse children. Teachers abuse their students. This is the old way. We don't have to look very far. And again, This isn't a judgy thing to say. I have that potential 100%. I could be that person. I could be a murderer. I could do that. I have that potential within me. And so, living a new life, I do not believe, is like turning the light switch and you have immediate light or immediate darkness. And so, what's happening is, why it's so hard for Christians to live this new life with other people is because every single one of us are on some different grade of maturing. And some of us may have gone miles in one area of relating to people, but we're still in kindergarten when it comes to another way of relating to people. So we're a bunch of complex people living with a bunch of other complex people. And we've all decided that we're not going to live the old way anymore, but we're not always exactly sure how the new way should look. And so here we are, this big old mess of people trying to work together. At some point, all of us still are struggling to let go of that old identity of what we were talking about last night, whether it's the place we were born or our last name or our skin color or our job or our calling in the church or whatever it is. There's all kinds of things that we can hang on to, and that's who I am. And so, you know, trying to let that go and become the person that Christ is my only identity, that doesn't happen overnight. And so some days I might do pretty good at that, and I can take some things from people that, you know, I can be really patient one day, and then the next day, because maybe something else is happening, the same thing can happen with a person, and I lose my patience with those people. And that's, I think, what brings so much tension and difficulty to trying to walk the new way. The tendency for all of us, whether we've decided to lay everything down and give it up to Jesus, like we talked about last night, that self-denial, that ultimate calling of a Christian, whether we've decided to do that or not, maybe we're still just living in the old ways and we don't even care. Either way, we're still going to have the tendency to protect ourselves and to make sure that my needs and my desires are being met. And it's very easy to see why there's hurt and abuse, lying, cheating, infidelity in the world when what I care about is my needs and desires more than your needs and desires. That's very easy to see why relationships are hard. But we're in a new creation. We're in a new creation, and so we're called to something different. And so the way Paul writes to his churches, well, I say his churches, the churches that he was writing letters to, you'll notice that he has a distinct pattern. Maybe the books of Timothy and Titus and some of them don't quite follow this pattern, but the little short books, well, Corinthians follows it, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they all follow it. Romans follows it. The pattern is this amazing theological breakdown of what Jesus has done for us and how we're called into this amazing life, and how through faith we're saved from our old ways. But then he does this thing every time where he gets to where he's like, okay, now, since that's the way it is, and a really good example of this is in Ephesians chapter 4. So after he talks about how wonderful it is that Jesus came, broke down the wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, he revived us from a life of being dead in sins, all of those things, and then he goes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So he recognizes that there's going to be this tendency to not live worthy of the new life that we're called to. And so every one of these epistles finishes up with a whole bunch of practical stuff. And it's easy for us preachers sometimes to just skip to the practical stuff without talking about why the practical stuff matters. The practical stuff matters is because you have been created new in Christ Jesus, and the old ways are gone. They're dead. They're past. We can't do those things anymore. That's what got us into the mess we were in the first place. So why do we want to go back to that? Peter talks about it as if a dog's going back to his vomit. It's a gross thing to think about, but that's what it is. When a Christian decides this new life is too hard, it takes too much sacrifice, it's just like a dog going back and cleaning up its own vomit. It's disgusting. And that's what it's what it is when we decide that it's too hard to say yes to Jesus. But this new life is going to require a different way of living with the people around us. And it's important because, like I was saying, the way we treat other people is, in a measure, it tells us something about how we view God. And if we think the wrong things about God and we think the wrong things about ourselves, we will not treat other people right. And that is, unfortunately, one of the strongest tests that Jesus holds out to his followers. How did you do with those people that I brought into your life? And in fact, there's a judgment scene in Matthew 25 where he says, I don't know who you are. You never helped me out when I needed help. And the people are saying, when did we see you? When did we see you? And he said, it was all around you. All these people that I put into your life were opportunities to minister to me, and you didn't take them. And then the other group of people said, well, we never saw you sick and hungry and in prison. He said, but you were doing it all the time, right? You were living a new life. You were proving that you knew how to relate to other people. And it's in a way how we relate to God. And if you can remember, this is helpful for me, if I can somehow remember that each one of you bear the image of God, that it's in some way, how I treat you is in some way how I'm treating Jesus, right? And you know, I think I certainly tend to build up this beautiful image of a very gentle and meek and mild person, and it would be easy to treat them right because they would treat me right. Right? The paintings of Jesus on the wall, that man there, he would always treat me right. So of course I'm going to treat him right. No, y'all are the image bearers. I'm an image bearer. And the way we treat each other is the way we treat Jesus. That's my understanding of these scriptures, and I don't know how to get away from it. And I am ashamed to confess that there are many, many, many times that I am 100% sure that I'm on good terms with God, and I can't stand the person that I just interacted with. There is a real struggle, though, isn't there? Why is it that in Christian churches, it does seem like it's very difficult sometimes to have what we would consider good relationships? Well, I tried to explain that just a little bit by mentioning and showing us that we all are on some version of learning to live this new life in Jesus. And Paul talks about, well, one of the expressions he uses is you put off the old man and you put on the new man, as if it's a process of changing clothing. That's a little bit the idea that I think is there. And so there's a sense in which I don't know how you men are, but it's really hard to get rid of old clothes, isn't it? I mean, they just fit. They're not stiff anymore. They fit, and the boots don't rub your feet wrong anymore. And it's just hard to let those things go because it just feels right. I don't know if women are that way or not. It doesn't seem as much that way in our home, but that is a little the way it is for me. And I think that's the picture that we get here. We're so used to the old ways that they just feel right. They just feel like that's the way it should be. And the new way doesn't quite fit. It's like, really, Jesus? Seriously, that's the way you want me to treat this person? I guess we'll try it and see how it goes, because it sure doesn't seem like it's gonna work. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Non-resistance makes no sense without a new life. It makes no sense at all. But anyway, back to what I was saying. I have in low moments. I told a brother one time that we were discussing an issue unrelated to this issue or this congregation here at all. So don't think I'm talking about y'all. But I was talking about some people, and I told him I don't know why it seems like the gospel way doesn't produce more reconciliation than it does. And I thought he was going to spank me for that. He's an older brother, and he did not like that I said that at all. But I will confess that there are times that I feel that way. And so I've spent some time thinking about that. Why is it that it seems like there are times that there's just things that come up in Christian relationships that seem like there's just no way to get through them? So I have three things to just speak to that. It's not really the main point of anything, but I just want to get them out there to talk about. Romans 12:18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." This verse is a verse that brings a perspective in that peace is two ways. Good relationships go two ways. And so we can think of God reaching out to sinners. We didn't read the verse in 1 John, but in 1 John it says, God loved us before we loved him, right? God reaches out, and in Ephesians 2 it says, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he loved us, right? So God's a pattern of how we are supposed to be. And so we extend love, we extend grace, we extend all of those things. But God never forces anybody to do anything they don't want to do. And so they can turn away. People can actually reject God, and people can reject his people. And so if we're in a stalemate with someone, it could be that we actually have done everything we can do, and yet the person continues to reject that. Now, my tendency is to try just a little bit and then give up. And in my heart, I know I didn't actually try everything, but I just got sick of it. And I decided to go back to the old boots instead of trying to keep wearing the new ones. And so I throw that out there just to recognize that there are times that we can do everything right, but a person will continue to reject that. So that's a possibility. But let's make sure that this phrase applies to us when we're all said and done, that it's as much as I can possibly do. I have actually done everything. And I find most of the time that's not true. There are probably other things I could do to try to bridge that gap. And so I confess that to you tonight. Another thing that I've learned is that being merciful does not mean giving somebody exactly what they want. God is the most merciful God there is, and he withholds things because he knows we would self-destruct. And that's, we do this with our children. Again, things become obvious when we think about children, because children, they haven't learned to hide their impulses quite as well as we have. And so they will ask for things, or they will make it known that they want something that we know is a bad idea. For instance, they want to eat a cookie before supper. It's like, no, that's not a good idea, because that's not as good a food as what you're going to get when you sit down and eat a good meal. And so the merciful thing to your child is not to give them cookies every time they ask for them. We all know that. And that's exactly, even in relationships with other people, as adults, there are times, and this is difficult to do, I'll use an example that's easy to work through. I don't know if y'all have a lot of beggars here in your town or not, but where we live, it's not unusual to meet someone who comes up and asks for a handout. They want money. I'd say it's a pretty common thing. And the easiest thing to do is to just give them money. It's the easiest way to make myself feel less guilty and just get them out of my life. Just go away. But I'm probably not being the most merciful to them. And there's only one time that I can really feel, I was going to say proud. That's a Mississippi way of talking. I hope y'all can bear with it. We talk about being proud down there when we don't mean proud. Anyway, but the one time that I feel like I did actually do the right thing, if I can share from my personal experience, I was doing a job and a man came and wanted money. And I told him that I would give him money, but I had this job to do and I would like him to help me and earn that money. And then we could talk about what that was worth. And I would say that looking back of all the experiences of people that I've worked with, that one is one that I feel the best about. Because most of the time it's just like, oh yeah, just leave me alone. But anyway, in relationships, there are times people want to take our time. There are times that they want to take money. There's times that they want to take things from us. And it feels like we're going to ruin the relationship by telling them the truth. But the truth is the most merciful thing you can tell people. We would never want a doctor to say, oh, you're fine when you're burning up with cancer. We never want that. We want the truth because the truth sets free. And so the merciful thing to do in relationships sometimes is to tell the truth, which seems like we're actually breaking a relationship. But we can't do that. And the last thing I want to say on this point about why it's difficult to see reconciliation is that we must remember that forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. This is a tightrope. I get that, because trust is an investment, actually. But forgiving someone does not mean that we automatically trust them. Forgiving, to me, means that we trust God to take care of the score. When we have been wronged, we trust God to take care of that. And we're not going to hold that person accountable. We're not going to lay awake at night worrying about how to get them back. But forgiving a person does not mean that you hand the keys of your safe to a thief or a bottle to a drunkard. It's not the same thing. You might forgive the person, but it's not the same thing as saying, now we just foolishly believe that everything's fine and you're never going to do that to me again. And so that can sometimes make it feel like we don't have good relationships when actually some time is needed to build trust. And trust is built through repentance and humility on both sides, especially on the side of the wrongdoer. So if you have a thief, you're not going to give him the keys, of course, but you're going to forgive him. But if he's repentant and then he proves that he knows how to work and he's not going to come into your house and steal from you again, you can begin to trust him because he's proven that he's on a different path. I spent way too much time on that point. Let's keep moving. So the way of the gospel, Jesus calls people in Matthew 11 to come to him and he will give rest to our souls. Life in a broken, sin-scarred world with broken and sin-scarred people is difficult. Living with our own brokenness and our own sinfulness is difficult. But if we're still carrying the guilt and anger, the bitterness, the desire to control, the shame of our sin, all of those things, if we're carrying any of that with us, life with other people becomes almost intolerable. And that's why people fight all the time. That's why there's broken homes. That's why there's angry children. That's why there's abused women. This is what life is. And so when Jesus promises rest, what price tag can you put on the ability to know that your sins are taken care of, that you're on a new life, a new path, a new way? Shouldn't that give us at least a little bit of an advantage on relating to the other broken people in our world? I would think it would. And so we need to give up our ways of trying to live of the ways of hiding and controlling and manipulating and abusing. We're just contributing to the problem at that point. And so Jesus gives us a new way. When we come to him in humble repentance and faith, his ways will bring rest and his ways of living will make all the difference. The idea of healed relationships and the ability to love and forgive and forbear is one that goes hand in glove with our own repentance and changed mind. In fact, one of the questions that I routinely ask young Christians, new Christians, before we baptize them, I ask them, has anything changed in your relationships with other people at all? Are you finding more peace? Are you finding more understanding, more love? I'm not asking for perfection. I just want to know if things have changed. And if they can say yes, and their parents and their school teachers and people around them can say, yes, they're not the same person in relating to me, then I feel like they have at least taken a step in understanding what the gospel message is all about. And so today, if we're living a new life, our marriages become miracles of two people living peacefully for years and years. We heard the testimony of the lady last night, 55 years. That's not common. That's actually becoming rarer and rarer in our world. And so I'm saying that a repented life where two people can make a marriage work for a lifetime is a miracle. Parents and children that work together in harmony with serving each other, respecting each other, that's a miracle. When bosses and employees work together without a lot of turmoil and upheaval, I'm saying that's a miracle. And the miracle is that God is making new people out of old people. And that's what the gospel does. Church leaders and members, everybody in a church will work together to create a witness to the world. And if you'll bear with me, we're going to just leave that one because I have another whole message about the church coming up. And it's going to be a little different than this, but it might have some of the same elements. So I may end up repeating myself a little bit. But in conclusion, when you and I operate in the world with a trust in God that He has taken care of our sins, that my life and my identity, my purpose is in Him, then I'm not shaken by all the things that I might seem to be missing out on or that I might want to try to control. I might have this urge to control people through anger or abuse or manipulation or dishonesty or whatever it is. If my life is solely and wholly rooted in Him, those things will not threaten us or tempt us nearly as much. And we can begin to be the image bearer, reflecting God to the people around us. And I believe in our world, it will become one of the greatest witnesses that we can possibly imagine. Thank you all for your attention. And I think we'll just stand for closing prayer again tonight.